The Irish in me is tickled, so old Danny boy is going to preach now, so let's turn to turn to the Bible this morning as we want to this morning take a little bit of time in looking at a passage of Scripture that should be close to our hearts, that should be ringing true of what we are rejoicing in and celebrating in. We read this morning from Luke, at the end of Luke, and the Lord Jesus, as he revealed himself in his resurrection body to the disciples, he then expounded the Scriptures to them about himself and about how he fulfilled the Scriptures from Moses to the law and the prophets and all the writings. What a wonderful time that would have been to hear a Bible study from the lips of God. And I would suggest one of those passages that he referred to is where we're going to go for the next few weeks. So turn to Isaiah chapter 52. And we have 4 weeks from this point, this Sunday, till Resurrection Sunday following Good Friday. And 4 weeks, I want to focus at least 3 of those weeks on this passage and spend some time, because it does present to us what happened, what we call the Passion Week and Good Friday and into Resurrection Sunday. We tend to celebrate that in 1 week on Sunday, but I want to spend some time on what would be traditionally the Lent season in preparing your hearts for that season or that feast, that Christian feast, and that time of celebration. And it is an opportunity for us to look to the cross. And this passage in Isaiah is the cross being preached. So let me read for us, starting in verse 13 of chapter 52. And it'll take us all the way through the full chapter 53. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And here is one of those critical portions of the Old Testament, a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Many have called this chapter, which is a song, it's the song of the servant, my servant, which is the Messiah. It is one of the prophetic, specific prophetic passages addressing and revealing the career, the person, the work of the Messiah of Israel, who is none other than Jesus Christ, who fulfilled every part of this particular song. This is called the Suffering Servant Song. I have called it that. And it is descriptive because of most of what is described here is my servant being afflicted, being despised, not being esteemed, and suffering to the point of death. And there's a reason why that happens. And we want to explore that. We want to learn that. We want to draw from these passages here as we understand them and see them in the life of Jesus. Many have called this chapter Isaiah 53, which really should include the three verses in 52 that should have been one unit, and it is one unit. It is one song. They've called this the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. Augustine, the church father living back in the 5th century, 4th and 5th century, says, I think Isaiah has not written a prophecy, but a gospel. The fifth gospel, he called it. Or the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament, he calls Isaiah. And there's a lot that we said about the book of Isaiah. This particular prophecy is, of course, the centerpiece of the message of Isaiah to his people and to us. Augustine, interesting enough, who one of the great and famous church fathers of early Christian history, had a mentor. His name was Ambrose. Ambrose was a pastor in Rome. And after Augustine converted in his later years, in his 30s, he went under the teaching and tutelage of Ambrose and asked him what book he should study first. And Ambrose said, Isaiah. Polycarp, a second century church father, looked to this book, Isaiah, and referred to this book as the golden passional of the Old Testament. And this particular passage is what he had in mind. John Calvin, of course, in the Reformation in the 16th century, he had sermons on Isaiah 53. He titled them The Gospel According to Isaiah. And Martin Luther, of course, can't miss Martin Luther. He declared this passage that it ought to be memorized by every Christian. So this is an important text according to these men of church history. And there's good reason for that. It's the precise passage, if you're familiar with the book of Acts in chapter 8, where Philip goes and meets this Ethiopian eunuch who's left Jerusalem, having worshiped there in Jerusalem, and he's now leaving and heading back to his duties in Ethiopia. And the Spirit takes Philip there by his side at the precise moment because he's opened up the scrolls of the Old Testament and he's reading from a passage. And he wants to know, and he's not sure what this is about. He wants some answers, and Philip is given that moment by the Spirit to answer the questions of what the passage is telling him, and it is the passage of Isaiah 53. And he explains to him it's all about Jesus. And the Ethiopian is converted at that point by the Word of God, through the teaching of the Word of God, and he's baptized, one of the first believers in early church history. It was this particular and precise passage that Jesus himself, towards the end, in the last week of his life, proclaimed and referred to as he pondered the unbelief of the people of Israel. He was looking at this passage as a fulfillment of what was happening in his day, the very days of that week. And it is a passage that was written 700 years before the events that are being described here in Isaiah 53 with precision. And as you read this, you're thinking, yeah, we're describing Jesus. We can go to the Gospels and see what happened to Jesus there. And every detail, it seems, is drawn out and says, yes, Isaiah reported it correctly, like he was a historian. But he wasn't a historian at this point. He was a prophet declaring what God would do 700 years later. It's a lot of time to pass. He accomplished what he accomplished from the cross, described here in Isaiah 53. What God was doing on the cross is described here in Isaiah 53. How God was justifying sinners, saving them through a special atonement, which we call penal substitutionary atonement, is described here in Isaiah 53. Make note of that. I'm going to describe and define that penal substitutionary atonement phrase over the course of these weeks. We want to understand what that means. Penal, the first side, has to do with penalty, the idea of a penalty. And so court terms, justice, crimes that are committed, and penalties and sentences that are ascribed to those crimes because of justice, the justice of God. That's the penal side of it. Substitutionary tells us that there was one who stood in our place to pay for our crimes. And there's a substitute here. And Isaiah describes him as a lamb, which ties together the whole Old Testament sacrificial system of death and an animal placed on an altar, slain on our behalf as a sin offering. And there's blood that is shed. There's a brutal act of killing an animal here, but the animal is a substitute. And that is what is described here. And atonement gives us the meaning here of God, what God is doing on the basis of the penalty, that there is blood that must be shed, a life that must be given. There is an atoning act that is happening here. Sinners are being saved by this. This is not just some injustice that happened in the world. There is actual salvation that is happening here. There is an atonement. Okay, so Isaiah 53 is quite a passage. It's the gospel of God preached in the Old Testament about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Now there's a beauty to it, and yet at the same time there's an ugliness to it. And that's just the reality of it. And there are theologians, if you want to call them that, in history who've called what we've described here as an atonement, a sacrificial atonement, as cosmic child abuse. That's not what God was doing. It was just a tragic thing that happened to Jesus. He got caught up in some type of political war, and he was put to death, and he shouldn't have been put to death. There wasn't God doing that, as they described that. But what we find here in Isaiah 53, it is precisely God who did that, who put his son to death. It speaks of a savage brutality and wounds and stripes and afflictions upon him by humanity, but it was God who did this. His suffering, his death, and, mind you, his final triumph implied and alluded to the resurrection in this passage. It is a glorious chapter, so we want to spend some time here this morning and in the coming weeks as we look at this particular text. It's a chapter that reveals that God is a just God, that God is a saving God, and he saves sinners. He justifies those who've committed transgressions, iniquities, sin. In all sorts of ways it's described here in this chapter. He saves us. He atones for those sins and those sinners. He justifies sinners. He declares them righteous. He gives, in this passage, as it describes there, gives the righteousness of God to them. It is a beautiful passage. And how he is able to do that and still maintain his justice is because of who Jesus is, the perfect one, who had no sin, had no deception, no deceit in his mouth, and it was slain on our behalf. This is the glory of the cross that is on display here in the Old Testament. So here's a series, and I want us to take us a little bit and backing up about Isaiah. It's a series of messianic prophecies that are going on here in his book. Of them, especially in the latter half of his letter. And others have noted that these prophecies about the Messiah, about Jesus, there's at least 65 times in the New Testament that the passages here and things alluding to Christ are spoken of. It's a powerful book, and it is a well-known book by the New Testament authors because they refer to it often. One teacher said there's 40 messianic prophecies connected to his first coming from this book. Like, for example, John the Baptist, the forerunner, the virgin birth, the birth announcement of the child will be born to you, a son shall be given to you, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and the names that are given to him. The name Emmanuel comes from Isaiah. The childhood home of where he would be raised up in obscurity in Galilee of Zebulun, Naphtali, those regions, those tribal regions in the northern part of Israel are mentioned in Isaiah. His healing ministry, Spirit-empowered ministry is mentioned and noted in Isaiah. Him setting captives free, him being rejected as the cornerstone, his atoning death, all of this stuff that really is the life of Christ, Isaiah's got it all. That's why it is, what they said, the fifth gospel in the book that we know as the Bible. There's 80 prophecies. Those are 40 prophecies or so mentioned his first coming. His second coming, some have said upwards of 80 prophecies. The Davidic dynasty, the deliverance, restoration of Israel, worldwide evangelism, the kingdom, the new heavens and new earth, and the conditions involved with all of those events. So it's not just at the point of Jesus coming now, but it covers his whole span, his whole career when he returns and brings salvation to its consummation. So it's going to be worthwhile for us to spend some time here, at least in this text. Jesus quoted Isaiah at the very beginning of his ministry. Remember the Nazareth synagogue? And the scroll was opened up and he was given the opportunity to come and read and to expound on it. It was opened up to the book of Isaiah. And he quoted from a passage in the latter part of Isaiah. And John's words, throughout the end and throughout his ministry, John's words himself says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So John, the gospel writer, alludes to Isaiah was speaking of Jesus, speaking of him and what he would do. You have to believe your Bible is the Word of God. Accept that. I want us to see here just a simple introduction. Let me break down this book real quickly. 66 chapters. It's divided into two parts. Now, when it was originally written in Hebrew, there are no numbers. There's no chapter number 1, 2, 3, 4, or verse numbers. Those came much later. They came sometime close to the Reformation time. But there is certain themes and certain breakpoints and parts in which you can divide the book up, whether you have chapter numbers or not. Thus, the chapter numbers help us to see those. It's broken up into chapters 1 through 39, the historical section covering the span of Isaiah's years. He lived at a time in Jerusalem as a court official, and one of which he turned and was called as a prophet by God to the kings. And he was able to be a prophet and an official in four different kings' courts in his days. And so he lived quite a time. He had quite an influence over them. His calling began at the death of Uzziah, one of the kings, and the beginning of his son Jotham. That would be 739 B.C. And he would be around all the way to Hezekiah, 686 B.C., and Hezekiah, that great king, where he would be right there by his side. And he would give the word of the Lord to the nations. So those first 39 chapters cover that span and discuss all sorts of things about God's judgment and God's dealings with Israel. The latter portion of the book is chapters 40 through 66. 27 chapters, 39 in the first, 27 in the second half. These are most significant in their focus upon the prophecies regarding the nation of Israel and the Messiah. And so this is why we find ourselves here in chapter 53. This is the good news portion of the book. The first half is more the bad news, God's judgment, Israel's unfaithfulness, and God bringing different nations like the Assyrian nation coming to conquer and dominate Israel and threaten Judah in the south, and that great scene at the last portion, those last chapters where Hezekiah and Jerusalem's delivered by the hand of God from the armies of Sennacherib, slaughtering them in the field, 185,000 soldiers dead in one night by an angel of the Lord. It's a great scene, but significant to know, it's a time of apostasy in Israel and even in Judah, even though Hezekiah was a good king. It stops right there, and then it moves forward in looking at prophetic pictures about the good news of what God will do. Now, the latter portion of the book, chapters 40 to 66, you could break up into three different panels. I just want to, real quickly, so you understand the central focus of this particular chapter 53. It's not just random. It's not arbitrarily here in the middle of something. You break up those 27 chapters into three parts, nine chapters each, and they do break up nicely that way, 40 to 48, 49 to 57, 58 to 66. Chapters 40 to 48 foretells Judah's deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, looking ahead, 100 years from that point, as he's writing and prophesying and saying, Judah's going to be now taken into exile, and they're going to be returned by the Lord. They're going to come back. And thus, comfort, O comfort my people, is how it begins. The next section, 49 to 57, addresses the idea of sin and the redemption of sin, the sins of God's people, and how God will redeem them. And then chapters 58 through 66, concluding the book with a coming kingdom and a full emancipation from the curse of sin at the new heavens and the new earth. So there's something of a gospel portrayal going on here, a deliverance of the people from captivity, a deliverance of them from sin, and delivering them into the new heavens, the new earth, the kingdom to come. And who's going to do this? Who's central to this? Jesus, the Messiah. And we know that these sections can conclude this because watch this. Turn back with me to chapter 48. Chapter 48, the last chapter, the first section there, that first panel. Chapters 40 to 48, Judah's deliverance ends on this verse, verse 22 of chapter 48. Now look at those. Now watch this. This is why we could put chapter titles here and chapter places and break these up in sections, because there's certain things, there's certain clues within the words that enable us to put a structure to this. It ends with this word, these phrases. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. It ends right there. And then chapter 49 begins another section that we talked about, the redemption and the promises and the promise of the Messiah to come. Watch how this ends. Chapter 57. Turn to 57. Last verse of chapter 57. The last verse of this section. What does it say? There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Okay. He's trying to make a point, right? Something's being said here. The third section, chapter 58, goes all the way to chapter 66 at the end of the book. Now watch how this ends. Chapter 66, verse 24. No, it's not going to say there's no peace for the wicked. But watch what it does say. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and there shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. There's pretty significant statements there. The judgment of God of the wicked. What about the salvation of God for the righteous, for the people of God? Well, who's going to escape that judgment? There will be no peace for the wicked. That's how this section kind of centers itself or divides itself and puts these three panels in place. Now, as we come back to chapter 53, I'm doing just a little bit of grammar work here and study. The center chapter In all of this is chapter 53. Surprise, surprise. The center thought in all of this is what God does to save sinners from that judgment to come. See, there's no peace for the wicked. What do we do then to save ourselves from the judgment of God? Where do we find peace? Right here. At the very center of all of these thoughts. Chapter 53 is the center point, the pinnacle point between the end and the beginning of that first or that middle section. Obviously, the chapters were not there originally, but the thoughts and the concepts are there, so it's still central. And guess what the central verse is in chapter 53? Verse 5. He has wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. There it is. And with his stripes, we are healed. How do we escape that peace? It's by this one that's coming, who will come and bear our sins for us. That is a verse that summarizes the idea of penal substitutionary atonement. Okay, so this is it's an important thing, and I didn't want to pass this by and get you lost in the trees here, but understand that there's a message being stated here that is critical. That's why the theologians are saying this is the Mount Everest right here, this chapter. This is the critical point here. This is the gospel being preached, the gospel of God. So let's take a look at the book now. And mind you, in these last sections here, from chapter 40 to 66, there are four specific songs about the Messiah. Four songs that describe his career, his work, and those are important as well. Chapter 42 is the first one. It describes the gentle manner in bringing forth justice to the nation. This Messiah, this one who's called my servant, is coming, and he's going to bring justice. Listen to these words. Behold my servant, whom I behold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. That's chapter 42, verse 1 to 7. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So it's describing the career of Christ, who's a gentle Savior. The idea that Jesus described, come unto me and take my burden. My burden is light, gentle. I will come and save, and I will come and restore. The second song, Messiah song, is chapter 49. Chapter 49, again, another specific song or poetic expression about the Messiah to come. This is a mission where he's coming to restore the nation and to bring the gospel beyond the nation to the world. Chapter 49, that's what happens here. Look at these words, verse 5. And now the Lord says, he formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. That's just not enough. I will make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So part of Jesus' career is described right here. Here's the great commission that is now revealed by Isaiah. Christ is going to send not just his servants or his evangelists to the tribes of Israel, but to the ends of the earth to bring the glorious gospel to them. That's his mission. That's the second song. The third song is in chapter 50, verse 4 to 11. Another poetic section that describes our Messiah. This one, basically, I don't want to read it. I don't have time here, but Messiah will be perfected through obedience and suffering. We start to get this picture that this Messiah is going to come, not on this glorious white horse as a conquering warrior and coming in and take the kingdom and reign on the throne and bring the nation of Israel back to its dominance like in the days of David. And it's not going to be that picture Instead, what happens is there's suffering that happens. And statements about, I will give my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I will not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. Some of you are starting to see something else going on with this glorious Messiah to be. And then it is revealed more specifically in the fourth song. Four songs, the fourth one, the last one is here in 53. And now we see what that suffering is. We find Jesus, this main subject, this Messiah, this servant of God, my servant, God calls him, is one who's going to suffer. And God is a gracious Savior. And God forgives sin. And through his suffering will be forgiveness of sin, will be the redemption of his people. So what I want to do over the course of these next 3 weeks is walk through this text. And just like the rest of the book, there's structure to this song as well. The book has structure, and if you look at the structure, right in the middle of it is this chapter of this glorious message of how God is going to save sinners and give them peace rather than have them face the time of no peace for the wicked. Here's where you find salvation. This is how God will do it. And it's in the Old Testament. It's the New Testament gospel preached in a chapter in the Old Testament. It's beautiful and it's wonderful. And the structure is this way. It's set like a hymn. Starting in verse 13, all the way through chapter 53, there are five stanzas to the hymn. And we know how hymns are displayed. You sing the first stanza and then Caleb flips the slide. You're on to the next stanza, okay? So if you want to see it that way, you could do that. Next slide, next slide, next slide, five times over. Each one is divided into three verses. Now again, the verses, the numbers were not in the original, but the thoughts are. Each verse reflects a specific thought. And so the stanza has kind of like three different thematic thoughts that support a particular theme that this stanza wants us to see. That's how our hymns are written. Each line seems to say something a little more to describe what we're trying to deliver here in this particular stanza. And so this is the structure, and it's a beautiful story, it's a beautiful song, and it's an ugly one as well. It's an ugly one to the sinner, revealing our sin, revealing the condition of man, revealing how we treated the Lord Jesus. And we want to see that. So let's start. Verse 13 to 15, first stanza of the song. And the music tunes up and begins to play, or however they want to develop this. Here is the song. It begins with, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." So here's the suffering Messiah song, or suffering servant song. And its first line is this, the Messiah servant's legacy and glory. His legacy and glory. These three verses are really kind of telling the end of the story rather than the beginning. It kind of summarizes how this is all going to turn out. And it describes it in terms of what God does to him and what humanity does in response to him. And so whatever he's going to do, this is the outcome. This is the outcome. So it's kind of like, this is supposed to be the last line, but it's the first line. So it kind of baits us into, wow, this is going to be great. We want to see the Messiah exalted. We want to see the nations look to him and see his glory. That's how we want to see it. And that's what's happening here in these first verses. Behold, he says. Take note. Pay close attention to this, reader, listener. Here's the first three verses. Here's the summary, and something of a contrasting theme that's going on even in these verses where you have exaltation and you also have humiliation. So the exaltation comes after the humiliation and it results or draws a response from the nations and the kings and the world around us thinking, this is astonishing. Who is this person? How did this happen? Why is he exalted? So let's look at the first. His legacy here, my servant. There will be success and misunderstanding with this Messiah. That's his legacy. That's his legacy. My slave. The suffering slave of God's will. This is the same person being talked about in the other songs. There are four songs, and the other songs mentioned, as I said, chapter 42, Behold, My Servant starts. That's the first song. Here we have the fourth song, Behold, My Servant. Same person. He's the servant of God. Jesus was the servant of the Father. He came into this world to do the will of whom? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't do his own will. He came as a servant. And it's tied together that way. It really depicts one who works hard for his master. He's not acting independently. He's not rebelling against his master. He sought only to do what pleases the one whom he serves. So Jesus, this servant, is duty bound. He's on a task and a duty. So his legacy will be noted by that. And it'll be noted by suffering first before he appears as a conquering king. And so the first line is, my servant shall act wisely, wisely, or with prudence, with careful contemplation, thoughtfully. What he does is not done arbitrarily, haphazardly, within an independent will, but the will of the Father, and he's contemplative and wise in his action. There's skill here in his legacy. This is the idea of wisdom. Synonymous words here that we'll see in the outcome. But in his actions of wisdom, what happens and described throughout this whole song is an act of his will, submitting to the Father as a servant and doing so wisely. And so as he submits himself to death on the cross, there's wisdom in that. There is glory in that. There is intention in that. He is doing this to save you. And he's doing what needs to be done to save you. And it will save you. And God the Father will accept his sacrifice. So there's wisdom in this. This is the glory of our Christ. And then he says this. Here's the end of it. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. There's an ascending order. High, then lifted up, and exalted. Exalted. Synonymous verbs. This is the phrase he will receive for his wise work. Here's the reward. And it really reflects Philippians 2, doesn't it? Where he humbled himself, became a man, took on flesh, a servant, remember that in Philippians 2? Became a servant, even to the point of death, even death on the cross, and what happened after that? Exalted. Okay? So here we have Isaiah telling what Paul already knew in Philippians 2 as he's describing to the church, describing the same thing. This is the outcome. This is where it's leading. And so he'll receive the praise for his wise work. Resurrection, ascension, coronation at the right hand of God. The king has come. Thus his sufferings were planned and purposeful and successful, and they will result in the glory and exaltation of this Messiah, this servant. He's not a misguided religious fanatic, swept away by delusions. No, not at all. This is how it all turns out. This is what the scripture said, and like we read this morning from Luke 24, he opened up scriptures to describe and show that what the prophets had said about him would happen. And they did. So that's the legacy. Look, secondly, the abuse. The astonishing abuse. So that's what happens as a result of his wise work. But it's not well received. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you. Why? Why would they be appalled or astonished and shocked? Here's why. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What's the prophet describing here. There's abuse that has happened here. This servant of the Lord would be treated in such a way that his appearance would be marred, unrecognizable. You wouldn't see, and you wouldn't be able to see the way this man is treated and the way he looks as a result of that treatment, that he really resembles anything of dignity of humanity. There's abuse that goes on here. What's described right here is what happens when Jesus is arrested in the garden, taken to the trials, beaten, scourged, taken by the Romans, and treated in such a way, by the time he gets to the cross, you could barely recognize him. Marred in his appearance. Now here's the details of it. Here's what he says is going to happen. You just read it right there in the Gospels. That's how it happened. This is the results of humanity's response to him. The abuse that received from him. The tortures inflicted upon him. Scourging, whipping, spitting, beatings. And they were really short in describing in the Gospels. Though we got movies like The Passion of Christ that focuses heavily on the abuse that took place there. We don't know specifically how it all carried out, but what Isaiah is telling us right here is that people would be astonished at the appearance of this, appalled at it. Starvation, thirst, cramping, dizziness, being put on a cross, sleepless, beaten to a pulp. His back has no skin on him anymore due to the scourging. This is the astonishing abuse that he receives, announced by the prophet 700 years before. Thirdly, the stunning exaltation. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. What is being described now? Again, we're still in the first stanza here, and this is the history of this. And now we're looking at the end game. As he's exalted, there's stunning response to this, shocking response that this one who was treated thus, crucified, abused, rejected by men, no one wanted him, everyone abandoned him. This one is now exalted to the highest place, and all the kings of the world are stunned by this. Okay, so we don't have specific names and persons of kings. This is probably just a personification of the world at the time of his exaltation, his second coming, his taking the throne over the earth. And what can the kings say? They've got nothing to say. Their mouths are shut. That's a stunning response. They've miscalculated this situation, and they're astonished because of this exaltation. The phrase there, so shall he sprinkle many nations, I kind of looked at that. There's a lot of different ways that people have tried to understand that, and I think the best way is it's kind of like if I took some water and splashed it on you, you'd be kind of stunned and taken back. That's the response of the world at the turnaround from the humiliation to the exaltation. That is the right response to this as you see this happening. The kings are that way. For that which has been told. Those are not salvation words, by the way. It says, that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. This is more the shock and the stunned reality of the one that was rejected is now ruler over all. These words from Matthew 24. Matthew 24, the words of Jesus in verse 29. I want you to see this. Verse 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And Isaiah would say, yep, and they will be shutting their mouth on this one, and they'll be shocked and appalled as he comes, as he arrives. This is the idea. And Revelation, Another text, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Okay, so there's going to be this stunning response. He's humiliated. What he's going to do here, what's being, going to be described for the rest of chapter 53, humiliation, exaltation. Stunning response. Shocked at his exaltation. This messianic servant of the Lord is one astonishing person. Let's just put it that way. Wonders to behold. Subject to such gross humiliation at the hands of men, yet exalted and lifted up to the right hand of God in glory, and will reign over all the nations of this earth. Second stanza. Let's move to the second one. We'll cover number two, because I want to save the third stanza for one whole sermon. That'll be next week. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Again, three verses. Each stanza marks out three lines that are stated, and you can see that. In the first one, there's a first line talking about his exaltation. Second line talking about his humiliation. And the third line talks about the response of the nations stunned at this turn of events. Now, the same goes here in chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There's the first line. The second line, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground, and he had no form or majesty that we should look on him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And the third line, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Okay, so here's the second stanza. Called it Messiah Servant's Rejection and Obscurity. So on the subject of rejection, which is the source of the humiliation we saw there in the previous stanza, this is how it happens. The first line is really from Isaiah, asking the question, but it is of the Lord putting these words in the pen of Isaiah. Who's believed? So here's the reception of unbelief. So our Lord Jesus is marked by unbelief from the world. Who has believed what he has heard from us? We proclaim this, and no one believed it. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that just really describes the work of God, that this is the hand of God in this one. And who believed that? To whom has they seen that? Will they acknowledge that this is truly from God, that he is from God? There's unbelief here. Now, there's a prophetic, grammatical idea. Prophetic perfect is involved here. From the perspective of believing saved Israelites like Isaiah in the future, so he puts himself, or the Lord puts him up into the future after all this happens as he's prophesying this, and then they make this question and they wonder at who believed it. And the answer to that is nobody. Nobody. And who acknowledged that this was the hand of God in this, that it was the arm of the Lord revealed to them through Jesus? Nobody. Nobody. Unbelief. No recognition. No acknowledgement. The power of God in his ministry, in his miracles, in his teaching. Yeah, there are people who believe, but generally, largely, especially from the rulers, especially from the religious class, no, they did not receive. They did not accept this. We're going to find that out real quickly when we get to John in chapter 1. Right away, it's declared that. Now, let me take you to John chapter 12 just to see this prophetic statement by Isaiah and its fulfillment. Its fulfillment. He predicted it 700 years later. Bam! Here it is. Quoted by Jesus. Verse 36, chapter 12. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. There's his cry. There's his call to the nation. Believe in the light, me, while the light is still here, so that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs, note this, so many signs before them, miraculous signs, casting demons out, healing the sick, raising the dead, you name it. Not to mention all the natural signs of calming the sea and converting people, the greatest sign. Though he did it, so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. What's wrong with this picture? Here's the reason. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. There you have the fulfillment of this very verse in Isaiah 53. Unbelief. Unbelief. That's the reception, considering all that Jesus did and said and revealed himself, indicative of what? Man's hard heart. I'm going to give you one more text from John, John 6. John chapter 6, verse 25 to verse 36. If you can't tell, I can't wait to get to that book. John 6. This is the reception. This is the tenor of the people of the world when Jesus came. Watch this, verse 25. When they found him, found him from what? Well, he had just fed them. 5,000 people fed, declared the bread of life. When they found him, on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of your loaves. Basically says, you're only coming to me to get food, because I can multiply food and give you feed and give you breakfast and lunch and dinner, and that's why you're here. Do not labor, he says, verse 27, for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. There's the arm of the Lord. God the Father has set his seal upon him through these signs to indicate that God is behind him, and he will give you bread for eternal life. Then they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God. That's what you should do. So they said to them, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And it just goes on. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Here's their chance. Here's the opportunity for salvation. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Okay? There's the response. You've seen it all. You've got your signs. You do not believe. Okay? That's the testimony of the New Testament in the day-to-day life of Jesus, and Isaiah is declaring it for us. Who's believed? Nobody. And maybe there's some reason to that unbelief. That's where verse 2, coming back to Isaiah 53. This is where verse 2 gets into it. Maybe they got some excuse. Maybe they're reasoning about this Jesus. Think, well, if he's this servant, this Messiah, here's what we expect. Here's what he should do. Here's how he should deliver to us. And he didn't quite come through according to our expectations. So maybe their excuses are this, the contemptible origins. His contemptible origins, verse 2. So his rejection comes as a result, if you want to tie this cause and effect consequence here, to their position about how obscure and contemptible of a person he is. He grew up before him like a young plant, verse 2 says, like a root out of dry ground. That would be desert ground, parched desert ground, just this root out of this dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This is not describing Jesus on the cross here. This is describing Jesus coming from Nazareth, coming from Galilee, not graduating from the schools and seminaries of the rabbinical traditions, not teaching how we teach, not being part of the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the Essenes or whatever C's we got. He's just not part of the system. And so, yeah, he can't be our Messiah. That's how it all turned out. If he really is the Messiah, he'd come here and kick out all the Romans. He didn't do that. Okay, get him out. Next guy up. He was the cornerstone that they rejected. Contemptible origins. Not born in a palace, not born in Jerusalem, recognized at all in royal circles. No, he just grew up before them like a young plant, a little shoot. A sucker branch is the idea, the word here. Sucker branches coming out of the root of the ground from a tree. And sucker branches are things that will take the resources from the tree. And so they're kind of parasitic. So you got to cut them off and get them pruned off so that the tree can take all the energy that is given to it through its roots and develop the fruit. And that's basically farming, horticulture terms. And they're describing this Jesus as this parasite, young shoot popping up out of there that needs to be pruned. See, this Messiah, this Jesus, is not the vine of the Lord. He's not the olive tree of the Lord. He's not the cedar of Lebanon. He's a sucker branch. Get him out of here. We won't accept him. It's contemptible. Just a picture of Jesus' origins as are unpromising, irrelevant, insignificant to all that was conventional in his day. So this is their view. This is why he's rejected. This is their excuse for why he should be rejected. He had no form, no majesty that we should look at him. We're kind of looking at this guy. There's no political attractiveness to him. This is a nobody. Nobody will get their attention or will draw attention to him. He's just not that impressive. Too common. Raised among the common peoples. Now, that doesn't have to say that everybody rejected him. There were large crowds that gathered to him, but understand why they gathered to him. He fed the 5,000. Oh, my. We want more of that manna. We'll make him king for that if he keeps feeding us. This is a welfare state that we would love to have and put him as president, but that's not why he came. Then he started teaching. And his teaching started dividing people, and people started leaving and started accusing and started questioning him. He'd show up in Jerusalem in the temple and start to preach and teach. That would be the book of John, largely. And they didn't receive him very well there. And so you see this bias that was going on, this bigotry that they had in their heart towards him. He was contemptible in their eyes. No beauty. To think that the Messiah was a nobody seemed too crazy to a typical Israelite. So let me show you these words from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. It's just an example of that, so you can understand the background here as Isaiah is speaking. Mark, chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 3. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown. That's verse 1, hometown, Nazareth. Let's see how this goes. His disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? Astonished, appalled. It's not a good astonishment here. Where did he get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. There is the general consensus response of the people. Look, his brothers are over here. We played ball with them, you know, scraped our knees together, gotten petty fights with them. And his sisters over there. Yeah, the sisters, them too. And really? That's the Messiah? Come on. You're crazy. It's too far for us to think like that. Too much. MacArthur paraphrases it this way. Where did this nobody, this sucker branch, this unpromising, useless root out of dry ground get these things? Where did he get all that? That's the response. There is what we're talking about here. And this is important because as you see this response, where does it lead to? Where does it lead to in the story of the gospel? It leads to the next verses where he's ending up on the cross on account of such contemptible perceptions of the people. But God would use that. God would use that. I don't really care or concern myself about their specific opinion about Jesus at this point, except that it serves a purpose. And God used it for that purpose through the leaders and through the rejection of the people to bring his son to the cross so that what is accomplished there is what we're really looking for. And that's what the middle of this chapter is going to show us. It's glorious. But I see last thing here, last line of this second stanza is their disdainful response. He was despised and rejected by men, forsaken, abhorred by men. They deemed him vile, worthy of shame. This is the disdaining response that they give him, despising, derision, especially at the side of at the cross where he's dying for sinners' sins, and they despise him there. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You will not find Jesus in the gospel cracking jokes, jovial, hamming it up. We just don't find that there. I don't know what went on behind the scenes. It's not recorded in the gospel, but what is recorded by Isaiah is he was a man noted of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew the reality and the seriousness of the situation. His emotions were there, typically showing themselves in this grief and sorrow, disappointment even. Weeping as he came into Jerusalem. Weeping over Jerusalem. There is the man. There is his ideal. But for them, that's like, we don't want a type of guy like that who's always thinking of those terms and thinking in terms of our sin. We don't want him pointing this stuff out to us. We don't want him acquainted with grief stuff. We want him to talk positive and give us our best life now. Come on, bring it on, Jesus. If you're going to really win us over, you need to change your message. There's a seriousness to the task. His temperament is shown right here in his emotions of grief and sorrow. And as one from whom men hide their faces. No doubt at his arrest, his own disciples hid their faces. At the trials, at the crucifixion. But generally speaking, the leaders didn't want to associate with him unless he submitted to their will and their plans and their objectives. Otherwise, you know, we'll turn our back on you. Despised, we esteemed him not. We did not give him esteem, no value. The word esteem is the word reckon, which is going to show up later on here. Reckoning righteousness or counting righteousness there in verse 11. What the world and the response of the people to Jesus as he came to this earth would be that they did not reckon righteousness to him. They reckoned valuelessness, no esteem, despisal. The rejection, obscurity of our Lord Jesus at his first coming. Despising, contemptible, that's the view. And that serves a purpose. And we'll see the purpose as he is taken like a sheep and slaughtered on our behalf. It is amazing. That's why it's beautiful and yet ugly. But this is how God did it. And this is what he was planning to do. And this is how he announced it 700 years before. This is the plan. And Isaiah's message, centerpiece message here of what's going to happen when the Messiah arrives on this earth. Look for it. And this is just the two opening stanzas. We got three more to go, and we're going to tackle those next time around. But I want you to see this just to give you a little taste. Surely he has borne our griefs. Here's where this all leads. Verse 4, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned away, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I want you to notice the pronouns in that. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken by God, smitten by God, afflicted by God. He was wounded for our transgressions, our iniquities, our chastisement. And we get the healing. We get the peace. He was the sheep that was slain on our behalf, and it was our iniquity that was the reason why he was slain. So this is the gospel right here. And this is the substitution that takes place. He takes the substitute on our behalf. We're the ones who should be chastised. We're the ones who should be crushed. We're the ones who should receive the stripes. We're the ones who should be receiving the woundings and bearing the griefs and stricken by God and smitten by God. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. That's where we belong. And yet what God did through his Son results in our healing, our peace, our atonement. What a glorious gospel. That's the glorious exchange of the gospel. That's the substitution, a sacrifice, perfect, a perfect man for imperfect sinners. That's the way your salvation was purchased. See, you don't want to be with the world, the rest of the world in this story. It's over here despising and miscalculating and misjudging the Son. You want to step out in of the mainstream of humanity that is set on a course for destruction, kind of like as Jesus talked about the two gates, broad road, on a broad way through the broad gate leading to destruction. Narrow gate, narrow road leading to eternal life. You want to be on that one. Everybody else is over here in the broad. You want to enter through the narrow gate. That is Christ. That is what God did for you through the gospel. You want to travel that narrow road which leads to eternal life in Jesus. You want to believe as what's called for. Believe. Who has believed is the question. What he has heard from us. Who has recognized the arm of the Lord in this? Those who believe are those who will be saved by him. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text and grateful for the words of Scripture that ring so clear of truth and declare these incredible doctrines that salvation is purchased for us by Jesus on the cross. That you did this, Father. You are a saving God. You are a just God as well. So there must be a death. There must be this treatment, this affliction, this smiting, this striking. That is the measure of our sin against your holiness. And yet you're so good and gracious and loving that you would save a sinner like you, like myself and the rest of us here. We're grateful for your kindness in this. We want to give glory to Jesus as he is exalted, lifted up, and lifted high. We want to lift him high in our hearts and give him the glory that is due his name. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand and we'll sing our last song here.